This passage and the religious leaders of Jerusalem remind me of a story I heard not long ago about a father who was wanting to illustrate to his son the difference between annoyance, anger, and exasperation. And so he called a man that he knew that he had no great fondness for, but he knew this man quaintly. He knew his phone number, and he said, "Now, son, listen." So the son listened. The father dialed the number. The man answered, and he said, "Hello, is Adolf there?" The man on the other end said, "There is no man by the name of Adolf here. Would you please check before you call again?" Slam the phone down. The father waited about, he said to his son, "Now," he said, "son, that's annoyance. The man's annoyed." He waited about 15 minutes, and then he called again. He said, "Is Adolf there?" And the man said, "I told you there is no Adolf that lives here." Gave him a few choice words, slammed the phone down. The father turned to the son. He said, "Now, son, that's anger." He waited about 15 more minutes. He called the man one more time. This time he said, "Hello, this is Adolf. Have there been any messages for me in the last half hour?" The man slammed the phone down. The father turned to the son. He said, "Now, son, that's exasperation." These leaders were exasperated. They simply did not know what to do with Peter and John. It's rather incredible when you think about it that this miracle in Acts chapter 3 was what prompted all of the events of the later part of Acts chapter 3, the great message of Peter in Solomon's portico, and then his great stand before the Sanhedrin in the opening verses of chapter 4. And now the leaders are in a quandary. What do we do with these men? Because the fact that a notable miracle has occurred, it cannot be denied. So what do we do with these men? They thought that they were rid of Jesus of Nazareth, but all at once they're speaking and they're healing in his name. This one singular miracle caused no small uproar among the people, and clearly it was the last sign that would be given to the Jewish people to show them that Jesus of Nazareth was God's anointed Messiah. They thought they were rid of him, but here he was incarnate or embodied in the lives of these two men, Peter and John, and they could not deny the fact that there was a power there. There was a presence about these men that they themselves did not possess. This is the essence of the Christian life. Someone asked you, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" I saw a man recently, a young man in a grocery store, and his name was Christian. And I looked at him and I said, "Your name is Christian?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Are you one?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And we had a brief exchange there, but I thought to myself, what does it really mean to be a Christian? How would you describe a Christian or define a Christian? We hear the term a lot today. Some of us would say, well, it means to have your sins forgiven, and certainly that's part of it. It means to know, to be a Christian means that you know that your destination is heaven and you're going to be with Christ for all eternity, and yes, that is part of it. But the real essence of Christianity, as we see in the lives of Peter and John, is Christ living in me. And Christ doing some rather incredible things through me. It may not be in the form of physical miracles, but just in the sense that I know that Christ is with me, and because I know Christ is with me, all of the problems and all of the difficulties that I encounter in my life, there is a certain boldness there and a presence there because it is Christ now who is living his life through me. And that's what Peter and John discovered in this incident. Now, notice there are three reactions that I want us to look at in these moments this morning. First, there was the reaction of the religious leaders. And then secondly, there was the reaction of Peter and John to the reaction of the religious leaders. And then there was the reaction of God to the reaction of Peter and John, who reacted to the reaction of the religious leaders. So it's a very simple outline this morning. Notice the reaction of the leaders here in verses 13 through 18. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. First, they were perplexed by the fact that Peter and John were uneducated, yet incredibly bold. They marveled at this. The word boldness here in verse 13 means it carries the idea of a freedom of speech. They spoke with a great degree of confidence and forthrightness because they were convinced of who Jesus Christ was and convinced of what he had said, and convinced of the fact that he was now present with them, and convinced of the fact that one day he was going to return in power and great glory, even as he promised in Acts chapter 1. So they were convinced of all of these things. And because they were convinced of what they believed, they knew whom they had believed and were persuaded that he was able to keep that which they had, which he had committed unto them, or they had committed unto him, until that day. Because they were convinced of that, there was a boldness about their speech. Back in the 1700s in our own country, there were two powerful figures in our country's history. One we know rather well, Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, great statesman who was also a scientist. And the other was a man lesser known, but not in Christian circles. His name was George Whitefield. He was a great evangelist that caused and was the instrument through which God caused a major spiritual awakening that swept from the east to the west in our country. And George Whitefield was an evangelist, the brother of Charles Whitefield from England. He came to this country. He was speaking through Virginia and West Virginia and Pennsylvania, New York, and many other northeastern states. And Ben Franklin became enamored with this man who was 8 years younger than he was. But he would frequently, whenever George Whitefield was nearby in Washington, in that area, he would always go to hear him because George Whitefield had a commanding presence about him. He had a voice that they say did not need amplification. He could at times be heard from a half a mile away as he was speaking. And he would draw huge crowds to listen to him proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one day, Ben Franklin was spotted in that huge crowd that had gathered, and someone recognized Ben Franklin and went up to him and said, "Mr. Franklin, do you agree with the message that Mr. Whitefield is preaching?" And he said, "No." The man asked him, he said, "Then, Mr. Franklin, why do you come to hear him preach?" And Ben Franklin said, "Even though I don't believe what he is preaching, he does. And that excites me. That intrigues me." And that's the idea that was here. Even though they did not agree with the message that was being proclaimed, they rejected the message. They were intrigued by the fact that there was a certain boldness here. They spoke in a convincing way. They were rather assured of themselves about what they believed, and they were willing to take a stand, even to the point of putting their very lives on the line. On top of that, they had never been trained in the best rabbinical schools of the day. That's what it means. Uneducated, untrained men. They were not illiterate men, but simply they were not lettered men. They were not men of degrees. They were not men of great learning in the rabbinical schools of that time. And yet they spoke with a boldness. And that greatly troubled the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And on top of that, they realized now that they had been with Jesus, the last part of verse 13. I used to use this as a proof text for prayer. That if you're spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to become very obvious in your character, in your demeanor, your actions, your thought life. And that's true. But that's not what this text is saying. This text is simply saying that these religious leaders, as they begin to reflect back upon the events weeks prior to this in Jerusalem that led up to the betrayal and then the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, that all at once they had a flashback, and some of these men began to realize that these same men, Peter and John, were there. Like Peter, who was identified on three separate occasions and denied Christ three times, one before a lowly servant girl, these men now look back and they say, "Hey, wait a minute, we remember these men were with Jesus." And they thought they were rid of him. They thought that he was history. but he was in history. And you remember that the authority with which Jesus spoke was very intriguing to the religious leaders even during his own earthly ministry. In fact, in John chapter 7 and verse 46, it says they marveled at the way that this man spoke. They said, no man ever spoke like this man after he had finished that great message dealing with Christ himself being the very bread coming down from God out of heaven, and he becomes bread for man. And Jesus spoke with a tremendous amount of authority when he finished that great Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Matthew's 5 through 7. We get to the very end of that. It said that the crowds were astonished at the wisdom and the authority with which he spoke. It was sort of an irresistible authority that Jesus spoke with, even though he had never been educated in the best rabbinical schools of his day. And he too was from Galilee. There was a third problem that these men had. They called for a private conference here. They realized that they had a dilemma on their hands. They could not deny that a notable miracle had taken place in verses 14 through 16, because here was the man who was standing before them. He was physically whole. They had to take some kind of action. It was decision time. Now, what do they do? I like what William Barclay says. The Bible commentator, he said of this, the greatest and the most unanswerable defense and proof of Christianity is a Christian man. In the last analysis, words count for little. We can only prove Christianity to others by confronting them with the undeniable evidence of a Christian character. That's what's so desperately needed in our society today, and I believe that that's what the world is hungering after. I think perhaps that in the minds of many of the men who went to the Million Man March in Washington last Monday, that probably in the background they're really crying out for something more than what they have. I believe that that's the impetus behind the Promise Keepers movement. We need to be in prayer for that movement this next weekend, as many of our own men are going. That there is a great need, a crying need in our society today, as we are in the process of decay and destruction, self-destruction from within, that we have men who have Christian character, men who make some solid, right choices before God. This is what confronts people with choices around us when they see Christ living in us. It's decision time. So what do? Well, they get together and they finally can come up with no better course of action than to simply say, let's just challenge them to remain silent and speak to no man in this name. Look at verse 17. So that it, that is this message, spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Fat chance. These men had too much to share. They were too convinced of what they had seen and heard. I remember D.L. Moody, another famous evangelist in the early part of this century, latter part of the 19th century, who after he was converted to Christ in Boston, he became so burdened for the boys that were on the street, street urchins, that he began to reach out to them. And one day he brought a whole group of these boys into this rather aristocratic Bostonian church where everybody had to just dress perfectly, and they were not at all pleased, some of the older people, with the fact that this man who had just been converted to Christ would have the audacity, the dare, to bring these young boys into their church. Later on, D.L. Moody applied for membership in that church. And when he was presented for membership, the board suggested that he take a month and think it over and pray about it, and ask God what he should do, if he really should join that church or not. Well, next month, Moody came back. He was a rather tenacious, persevering kind of soul. He came back and the board said, well, did you think it over? Did you pray about it? He said, yes, I did. They said, did the Lord encourage you to join this church? And he said, yes. He encouraged me. He told me not to feel too bad about trying to join this church because he himself had been trying to get into this church for the last 25 years. The Sanhedrin, you see, simply could not tolerate Jesus in any form or fashion. How far do you think we as a society are away from that same kind of situation? I read about a man recently. I'd never heard his name, but he is a singer. Smokey Robinson, who came to Christ, was a speaker for a two-day youth anti-drug rally not long ago in a high school in Florida. He was the scheduled featured speaker to speak about drugs and what drugs had done to him and how he was delivered. And he accidentally mentioned the name Jesus, that it was Jesus who was responsible for the breaking of his drug habit. And after he was finished speaking, the school administrators took him aside and his lecture for the following day was canceled. All because he mentioned the name Jesus, a name that is forbidden in our public school systems in many contexts. And later on, this same man said, "It's incredible to me that we have reached that point in our society when we can freely talk about condoms in the public school, but we cannot talk about Christ, the Creator God." We're there, whether we realize it or not. And as I read that, I thought, we need to really be praying for those of you who are in public school systems today who are teaching. You have a balance there. You have a tightrope that you are walking, and we as Christians really need to uphold you in prayer. There are opportunities that are there, but those opportunities and those freedoms are rapidly being taken away from us. Now, we could despair and we could say, well, what are we going to do? And we could wring our hands and say, well, the situation is absolutely hopeless. But that's not at all the mindset of the apostles, and that's what I want us to see. That in the midst of a rather hopeless situation, they are going to do what God wants them to do. Now, notice the reaction of the apostles at this point, beginning in verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, you can be the judge of that. But we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" Number one, they take a clear stand. And I would encourage you to take a clear stand. They were not about to be intimidated into silence. They were no longer going to say, "Oh, we can't mention the name of Jesus." They knew their leader far too well. H.G. Wells once wrote these words. He said, "The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God." John Knox, the great reformer, had it said of him, "He feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." The three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 had this same kind of a mindset. When Nebuchadnezzar the king has this great image that's built unto him, and they're commanded to bow down and worship, and they don't do it. And finally the king confronts them and he says, "Listen, at the sound of the music, you bow down and you worship that, or you're going to be cast into a burning fiery furnace." You remember the answer of those three Hebrew children? Of course you do. You've known it since childhood. They said, "King, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know this, King, that we are not going to bow down and worship your gods nor serve the golden image which you have created. We have taken our stand and this is where we will remain. We're not going to be intimidated by you." Clearly there are times when as Christians we must stand up and be counted. There are times when we must not remain silent. There are times when we will not be able to submit to civil authority. And I want to be very careful how I say that so that I'm not misinterpreted this morning. Those times are when we are commanded to do something that is in direct conflict with the written word of God and the laws of God. When God says that we are to do something and the world and civil authority says, "No, you can no longer do that," then we have to obey God rather than man. But we always got to be careful that we don't use that. You know, you're on the job and your employer says, "Listen, I don't want you to involve yourself in a lot of long conversations about religion while you're on the job. I think you have a responsibility there to listen to your employer." But on the other hand, if your employer gets to that point, he says, "Listen, I am not a Christian, I don't appreciate your stand, and I never want you to mention the name of Jesus Christ, and I never want you after hours in your own home to try to witness to people and confront them with the truth of God's Word," he's obviously not going to say it that way. What are you going to do? You say, wait a minute. God's commanded me. This is what we're to be doing during this present age. We're to become witnesses for Jesus Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And we're to be doing that until He comes. So to say that I will never again speak in the name of Jesus, even though I am commanded not to do so, would be in direct violation of the Word of God. The words from our Commander-in-Chief. Now, I think we're going to be placed in more and more situations where it's going to cost you something to take a stand for Jesus Christ. Because you see, there is a conflict between good and evil. There is a conflict between Satan and between Christ. We know that Christ is the final victor, and He already has broken the neck of Satan. He has crushed the head of Satan back at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And we're simply living in a period of time of transition until Jesus Christ comes in power and great glory and establishes His own kingdom, when all of the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And we look forward to that day to come. But in the meantime, we're going to have conflicts simply because Satan is still alive. Although he is powerless, he is alive and he can intimidate. So they take their stand. The second thing that they do, and I would encourage you young people, take a stand. It's time to take a stand in your schools. It's time to take a stand with your friends. I must say the same thing to you men and women. We now have computers where internet has all of this garbage on internet. And it's time that you take a stand and say, I will not under any circumstances ever look at some of this stuff that's been being put on internet today. I just simply will not do it. You take a stand. Second thing that they did is they turned to God in prayer. Look at verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. This was not a prayer of desperation. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in the public school. There's an incident back in 1968, some of you may remember, I read about it recently, where there was a plane that was in trouble because the pilot noticed as they were coming down to land in New York at one of the airports there that the landing gear was not coming down. And so they began to circle and they phoned the tower and let them know that, hey, we got a problem, the landing gear is not coming down. Tower alerted the ground crews, the ground crews, the fire department was there, and they had ambulances there, and they're all prepared to take care of all of these bloodied, battered bodies once the plane has crashed. And they're going to have to make a belly landing. And so they circle until the ground crews are all ready and in place, and then the pilot comes down, and just moments before he brought the plane down, he warned all the passengers in one of those calm, cool, collected voices that pilots have. He said, now listen, folks. He said, just take your head, put it down between your legs, hold on to your ankles, get ready. And then he said these words. He said, we're beginning our final descent at this moment in accordance with the International Aviation Codes established at Geneva. It is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer. And those were his final words. Now the belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was even injured. When the pilot the next day was asked about the prayer rule, the pilot said he had no comment. That's the way the story ends. No comment. It's amazing how opposition, resistance, danger can move us to prayer. Catastrophes move us to prayer. We saw that in the aftermath of the Oklahoma City bombing, and our president is asking for the rest of the country to pray. Nothing so moves us to prayer as being in a tight place, in a difficult place where we feel somewhat hemmed in, even in a helpless place, in a hopeless place. But the disciples were never at that point of being hopeless. Why? Because they recognized who their God was. And this was not a prayer of desperation, but rather it was a prayer of confidence. It was a prayer of expectation. Notice first what they did not do. They did not pick at the Sanhedrin. Now, don't read too much into what I'm saying there. They didn't try to organize any kind of a march against the Sanhedrin, saying, wait a minute, you guys are unfair, you're unjust. They didn't try to overthrow the Sanhedrin. No, it says, even though all of these opinions would have been options, rather, would have been possibilities, they recognized that that's not the real source of their problem. But rather, they turned to God in prayer, recognizing that He's the one that ultimately controls all things. I love those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God, so that Paul is saying that prayer is our great power source. Prayer is what's going to get us through that situation. This prayer had two parts to it. One was a great recognition. Second was a great request. In their great recognition, they recognized God as the creator and the controller of all things. In fact, the word Lord here, by the way, it wouldn't be brought out in your English translation, but in the Greek it's despota, from which we get our word despot. They recognized that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the despot, the one who rules with an absolute and an unrestricted power by His will alone, but there is no sense of tyranny in the use of this Greek word. But they do recognize that He, Lord, Christ, despot, is the one who's controlling all things. My brother and my sister and their spouses just a month ago were on the SS Norway out in the Caribbean with some others, totally oblivious to the fact that Hurricane Marilyn was pressing down on them. And they visited St. Thomas Island just 2 days before the island was practically destroyed. And they went by one of the hospitals there and saw that hospital. And my brother, a week after he returned, he said, I couldn't believe it, Steve. He said, I couldn't believe I saw in the news that very hospital that we went by in a tour bus was totally leveled. And when we were there, it was standing. Everything was beautiful. And I thought to myself, now, do you think that the captain of that ship, the SS Norway, up on the bridge, was oblivious to that storm? Not at all. In fact, he even got back to Miami a few hours early. He was aware that there was a storm out there. But he was very much in control. And God is like that captain, only He is the creator as well as the controller. He knows where He is taking history. And notice they quote from Psalm chapter 2, which is one of the great messianic psalms, where they say, why do the heathen imagine in a vain thing? And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They did that at His first coming. They will do it again at His second coming. But notice, God doesn't wring His hands and say, wait a minute, everything's out of control. It's a hopeless situation. No, the next verse in Psalm 2 says, but he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God isn't wringing His hands. It's not out of His control. What was happening with the disciples was not out of His control. But look at their request. Look at their request in verses 29 and 30. First, notice what they did not pray for. They did not pray for death of the Sanhedrin members. They did not pray that the ground would simply open up and destroy all of these 70 men. They didn't pray that fire would come down from heaven and torch these men. No. What did they pray for? Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word. What's the first thing we would probably pray for? We would say, God, get me out of this situation. I don't like this marriage I'm in. Get me out of this. I don't like this tight place. I feel so hemmed in. Or God, I don't like the people I work with. I don't like the boss of this place. I don't like the people that are surrounding me. I don't like their desks. I don't like anything about this place. I don't like what they stand for. God, just get me out of this thing. Maybe your prayer is wrong. You really ought to be praying, God, give me boldness to share Christ in this difficult place. Give me boldness. Paul requested that for himself at the end of Ephesians. I love that great epistle to the church at Ephesus, and Paul is in chains. He's in prison when he's writing it. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, and pray also for me. Pray also for me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the gospel as I ought to speak. The mystery of the gospel. I, he said, who am an ambassador of Christ and in chains. Paul didn't pray for the chains to be removed. He didn't pray that he would get out of prison, but rather he says, pray that I'll have boldness to share Christ in the midst of my circumstances here in prison. And the end result was that Paul was able to share Christ with many of the soldiers, many even from Caesar's own household. At the end of the book of Philippians, he says, came to Christ. Notice finally the reaction of God. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice, God answered their prayer. They spoke the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer first in the form of a physical sign. The place where they were praying was shaken. There are times that I simply wish God would visit us in a physical way when we're on our knees or when we're praying even here on Sunday morning, and God would just sort of cause a little bit of a tremor to shake this place. Wouldn't that be interesting? Our prayers would become much more urgent, would they not? He visited the place with a physical sign. Secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with great boldness. It doesn't say they began to speak in tongues, which sometimes many in our society would say that's the great evidence of the filling of the Spirit. No, the great evidence that you are filled with the Spirit is that you have a holy boldness that you didn't have before. You have an openness to share Christ, and you have opportunities, and you enter into those opportunities that you never shared before, because that's the mission during this present age, to make from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation a people for His name. And He is doing that through us sharing Christ with others. And the way that we reflect that we are filled with the Spirit of God is by the fact that we have an openness to share Christ with others. They were emboldened. I love what Howard Hendricks says. You may not take prayer seriously, but God does. That's powerful, isn't it? You may not take prayer seriously, but God does. R.A. Torrey wrote, prayer is the key that unlocks all of the storehouses of God's infinite grace. Robert Murray McShane said, a great part of my time is spent in getting my heart in tune for prayer. It is the link that connects earth with heaven. A few moments ago when Ken Clegg led us in prayer, he used Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why he's there. He wants us to come into his presence, and he will give us the grace to be able to handle the place. The situation. They were filled with the Spirit. They were emboldened to speak the Word of God. Do you understand that the purpose for which we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not to give us some ecstatic, mystical, metaphysical experience, but it is rather to empower us in our witness? I think of that old Mercedes-Benz advertisement which pictured a Mercedes spokesperson speaking about the extraordinary car that they had made, the Mercedes-Benz, and that it had a certain safety feature on it which had been shared with other companies and developed by other companies. And then he concludes at the end by saying, and the reason for this is because there are some things in life that are just too important not to share. And that's what we have. Someone. A message. Too important not to share. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. The great need of this hour is boldness. And in this passage, we've seen that one of the great evidences of the filling of the Spirit is boldness. And I think of that proverb in Proverbs chapter 28, which says, the wicked shall flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. One of the reasons why we're not bold today is because there's no righteousness in our lives. But once God has done a work within us, which always happens at a time of spiritual awakening, and God begins to move within us, and we sense our own sinfulness, and we cry out to Him, He hears our prayer, and then He fills us by His Spirit, and that's where the boldness comes from. And I would ask you this morning, if there's anything in your life that is not a reflection of the beauty, the character of Christ, that you would confess that to the Lord this morning. Become a righteous man, a righteous woman, and then ask for God just to empty you and to give you a boldness in sharing Christ, and the end result is He'll fill you with His Spirit in order that you can do that very thing. He will answer. God reacted to the reaction of the apostles, who reacted to the reaction of the religious leaders. And He will do the same in our day, because He's just as interested today in us sharing Christ with others as He was 2,000 years ago. If you don't know Christ, we would invite you to come this morning, talk with someone at the end of the service. If you're visiting with us, we would invite you to come and go through these doors down here to the left. We have a hospitality committee that would love to welcome you. Father, speak to us in these moments. May we go forth here with a new sense of boldness, willingness to take a stand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. I am not afraid, I am not ashamed, for I'm walking in and victory. Come on and walk in faith and victory, for the Lord your God is with you. Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you. Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you.
Lord, as we leave this place and go into the mission field you've called us to, we go by your grace in the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ, living through our lives. For it's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. God bless.